Well, another chapter of Daniel, another dream about kingdoms coming and kingdoms going. I wonder if you are someone who remembers their dreams. I don't. Very occasionally, there'll be one that sticks in my mind as being particularly memorable. And I think Daniel's dreams in general were like those. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Daniel chapter 7, a dream that Daniel had in the first year of King Belshazzar, 553 BC. Today in chapter 8, we're looking at a dream Daniel had in the third year of Belshazzar's reign, 551 BC. So, and that was actually 12 years before he was overthrown by Darius the Mede, which we read in chapter 6. So chapter 6 comes after chapter 7 and 8. So there's 2 years between the dream of chapter 7 and the dream of chapter 8. So I'm guessing that probably means Daniel doesn't have dreams like this every day, which I'm sure he's quite grateful for when you consider how much the two dreams rattle him, shake him up. While the dream of chapter 7 seems to be more of a nightmare, scary, hybrid, mutated animals, and while it seems to be more about general principles rather than specific kingdoms, chapter 8, it's got a different feel about it. If anything, it's more like a political cartoon with normal animals, and we're told exactly what the animals represent. They represent kingdoms, but it is still scary. When we think of it like a political cartoon, maybe it's not so strange after all. Perhaps you've seen those sorts of cartoons where the British bulldog represents the British Empire, and you've got other animals that, it might be a cat represents Persia, or a camel representing a Middle Eastern nation, or Greece is often the Trojan horse. I saw a political cartoon where the EU was a castle and there was this Trojan horse coming towards it with Greece written on the side. And the famous last words were, "Come on, what's the worst that could happen? You know, if you've got this Trojan horse of Greece coming towards the EU," it's quite prophetic, really. So the idea is in a political cartoon that animals share some characteristics with a kingdom. And so the cartoon communicates something about that particular kingdom because of its representation as an animal. That's what we have here in chapter 8. And just like some of those cartoons that have the logo or the label on the animal, we're actually told what the animals represent to help us. In this case, the angel Gabriel. And from verse 17, we get the explanation. But just for a minute, go back to the start of the chapter, and we see in verse 2 that Daniel is, in his dream, he's in the city of Susa, which is the capital of Persia. Now, Persia's not that significant at the moment. It's a fairly minor kingdom. But in the third year of Belshazzar, when this dream happens, the word is that Persia is a kingdom on the rise. There's a newly established combined state of Media and Persia. And the word is they're going to become a big player. And so it's to the capital of Persia, to Susa, that Daniel's transported in his dream. Verse 3, he sees a ram with two horns, one longer than the other. It charges to the west, the north and the south. No animal could stand against it. None could rescue from its power. He did as it pleased. Well, if we jump down to verse 20, to the interpretation, we find out from Gabriel that the ram represents the kingdom of Media and Persia. It's perhaps not that hard to guess, since it's a ram that's standing in the city of Susa. It's not big at the moment, but before long it will take the world by storm, and no one can stand in its way, including Babylon, which is significantly nowhere to be seen in the dream, even though that's the time Daniel's living in at the moment. But it's not just Media and Persia. Another animal appears, verse 5, jump forward further in time. It's a goat with one prominent horn. Imagine a unicorn, perhaps. It races across from the west, not even touching the ground. Verse 7 crashes into the ram, shattering its two horns. The ram is powerless. There's no one to help. Verse 21, Gabriel tells us that stands for Greece, led by Alexander the Great. And so the mighty kingdom of the Medes and the Persians crushes Babylon, firstly, but then in turn, Media Persia is no match for Greece. But then we read in verse 8, the goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn is broken off. History tells us how that worked out. The large horn, Alexander the Great, raced across the world. His military conquests were so rapid that that's described in the dream by the goat doesn't even touch the ground. In a 10-year period, he conquered every nation from Greece all the way to India. But then in 323 BC, he suddenly died at the age of 33. That's the horn being broken off in verse 8. But the dream continues. In its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Alexander, at 33, he died so young there was no heir. So on his deathbed, he divided his kingdom among his fellow generals. Eventually, four successors assumed control over the kingdom of Greece. Cassander ruled Macedonia. Lysimachus got Asia Minor. Ptolemy got Egypt, Seleucus got Syria, which included Israel. And those four kingdoms lasted until about 180 BC, when Rome rose to power and conquered all of that. But Daniel's attention in the dream is drawn to something else. Verse 9. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. Well, the beautiful land is Israel. And so what this little horn does next is very important for Daniel. His impact on God's people is huge. Verse 10. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Now, those few verses describe dark days in Israel's history. 400 years after Daniel, one of the ancestors of Seleucus, Antiochus Epiphanes, rose to power in 175 BC as a result of imprisonment, deceit, assassinations, political deals with Rome, even killing his own baby brother. His nickname, Epiphanes, means God made manifest. He had a very healthy ego. And he was brutal in his treatment of the Jews. He plundered the temple. He outlawed circumcision. He outlawed sacrifices. He outlawed possession of the scriptures. He murdered lots of Jews. I think that's what it means. He ascended to heaven and cast down the starry host. He erected a statue of Zeus in the temple and forced Jews to worship it. He sacrificed a pig on the temple altar. That's probably what verse 13 means when it talks about the rebellion that causes desolation. So that's the dream. They were dark days in the pages of Israel's history, and they were so accurately recorded that many liberals, commentators on the Bible, say there's no way this could have been written by Daniel. It must have been written after the event. It's just too accurate. And yet if God is the God of history, then he's obviously given it to Daniel. So what is the point? Why, 400 years into the future, does Daniel need to know about what's going to happen? How does that help him now in exile with God's people in Babylon? Well, the first reason is to show that God doesn't just foresee the future, but he brings it about. God brings the future about. Back in Daniel's dream in verse 13, someone asks how long the terrible days will go on for, concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion, the surrender of the sanctuary, the host being trampled. How long will all of that go on for? And the answer is given in verse 14. Do you see what the answer is? 2,300 evenings and mornings. Probably 1,150 days. Exactly. God knows. God knows how long that suffering's going to last. He sees it all. He predicts it. He brings it to pass. He allows it, all according to his time frame. They're terrible events, but God knows their length. He's allowing it. He's the one who's ticking off every missed sacrifice, every missed prayer. Each one matters to him. And in his perfect timing, he will bring it to an end. He will restore the sanctuary. Jump down to Gabriel's explanation in verse 25. Firstly, describing the enemy. He will cause deceit to prosper, consider himself superior. When he feels secure, when they feel secure, he will destroy many. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. There was despicable evil to come. But God still has it all in control, and God brings it to a close. Now, that period of 2,300 mornings and evenings, 1,150 days, it's almost exactly 3.5 years. Now, 3.5, you may remember, is a significant number in Daniel. It's also significant in Revelation. In chapter 7, we saw that 3.5 periods of time was how long God would allow suffering for his people. 3.5, I think, is God mercifully cutting in half a period of 7. 7 is God's length of time. He's going to say, you're going to suffer, but it's only going to be 3.5. 3.5 somethings or 3.5 years, God is mercifully cutting it. Wicked men do evil, but God is controlling it, and God brings them to account. Now, let's be honest, that's pretty much the same point as we've made every chapter in Daniel so far. The same point for each of the dreams. God raises kings and kingdoms, God brings them down. Whatever human institution it is, it has a use-by date, and God is the one who stamped the container. Use by date, such and such. That's the first lesson, the first reason God gives this message of a distant future to Daniel. But there's a second reason, I think. There's a pattern to the world. Again and again, kingdoms look permanent and indestructible. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greece, Rome, whatever it might be, the British Empire, America, Australia. They fight against God and his people. We shouldn't be surprised or disappointed when it happens, but they always come to an end. They always come to an end. From Daniel's perspective, these visions look ahead to a future ruler who will stand against God and destroy the sanctuary. It seems like it's Antiochus who sets up this rebellion that causes desolation. 170 BC, before Jesus. He's just part of the pattern, though. A couple of hundred years later, after Antiochus, we get to Jesus. And Jesus looks ahead, and he sees the same pattern repeating. And Jesus borrows the language from Daniel. And if you look in Matthew 24, we see Jesus speaking about events future to him. Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus says, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoke of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." It's very interesting. Jesus uses the language of this proud, evil leader from Daniel's dream, and he speaks of another future king who will do the same thing. Another one who will come after Jesus and who'll be like Antiochus? Probably it's the Roman Emperor Caligula, who in the 1st century AD ordered statues of Zeus to be set up in the Jerusalem temple. It's a pattern of the world. Leaders who are proud and powerful, who arrogantly mock God and his people, who set themselves up over the top of them, who cause God's people to suffer. It happened then, it happened after Jesus, it's happening today, it will happen in the future. But there's another lesson that brings the greatest hope. It's the one Daniel received too. The greatest comfort for God's people when they suffer is that there's someone else who has all the power. There's someone else who has more power than these powerful kings. Daniel's already seen him. Chapter 7, he's one like the Son of Man, who's been given authority by God to rule over every power and authority and kingdom. He's establishing his kingdom forever. Do you remember chapter 7? We saw the Son of Man coming on the clouds before God's throne, being given all authority, who sits on a heavenly throne, and all peoples, nations and men of every language will worship him. This Son of Man is Jesus, who God crowned with glory and honour by his resurrection and ascension. This Jesus rules over every one of those kingdoms. And if we go back to Matthew's Gospel again, that same chapter in chapter 24, verse 15, we see Jesus looking forward to that event when he will be enthroned over every other kingdom. We heard him speak about the suffering to come. Verse 15, he says, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination, then let those flee to the mountains." But a bit further down, he describes what comes after the suffering. Verse 30, Matthew 24. "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He'll send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds." Daniel's vision, dark days ahead, God wins. Jesus' prophecy, dark days ahead, but Jesus will win. The Son of Man will conquer. Jesus will put an end to all evil when he comes with glory and power. He'll gather his people around him, everyone who suffered from every age and place. And so in Jesus' prophecy, it's a wonderful hope to look forward to, just as it was for Daniel. It gives us a perspective when we're in the middle of some sort of suffering. And it strengthens our resolve to stick it out, even though it's future, to fix our eyes on the goal, the prize, the finish line. It gives us the strength to do it whether our persecution is life-threatening, like our brothers and sisters in Egypt, or North Korea, or Laos. Or maybe it's just for you and I in the day-to-day, the insults, the shame, the mockery from friends, from family, from spouses, from workmates, who disown us, who snigger, roll their eyes, or who go quiet when we walk into the room, who tell us to just keep our stupid beliefs to ourselves. This prophecy of Jesus, these visions of Daniel, it helps us to realise that we're not alone, that we're not unique, that in the end Jesus wins. Well, the Apostle Peter wrote his letter to people who were experiencing those very persecutions that Jesus was looking forward to. And he had some words of comfort and perspective for people going through difficulties. 1 Peter 4:12. He said, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Peter's looking forward to it. Jesus looks forward to it. Daniel looks forward to it. That's the perspective we can have this side of the cross. Jesus' glory will one day be revealed and his people will be vindicated with him. Now, Daniel didn't have that. He hadn't seen the cross. He didn't have the words of Jesus, the words of Peter that we do. And so the events that he saw in his dream were so terrible, it just flattened him. But even in Daniel, you know, there's a little hint that we can learn from in Daniel's attitude. I wonder if you noticed it there in verse 27. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up, and what does he do? I went about the king's business. I went about the king's business. He processed it all. He prayerfully worked through it. But then he got up and went about the king's business. He got on with living faithfully in God's world for his glory. Now we have a much greater king whose business we're to be getting on with. There are dark days ahead, no doubt. But we're not to get depressed. We're not to be paralysed in indecision. We're not to withdraw into a holy huddle. We're to prayerfully get out into the world that belongs to the King of Kings. We're to declare that his son Jesus has won the victory and that he's bringing it all to bear. We're to be on about the king's business. That's the advice Peter gave to his persecuted Christians who were reading his letter, to get on with the King of Kings business. A little bit further on in his letter, chapter 5, verse 7 of 1 Peter, he says this: cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. Be about the king's business. Live as salt and light in a dark world. Live out the truth revealed in these dreams. We're not alone. We're not unique. We're just part of a pattern. The pattern that God is controlling in history. A pattern that God will one day bring to an end when his Son, the heavenly exalted Son of Man, is revealed to everyone in all his glory and power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are big ideas. It's a big world that you've created with big enemies that are powerful and scary. But we thank you that you are even bigger still. That whatever we might face, you are bigger and stronger and more powerful and purer and more good. We pray that we might cast our cares on you, our fears, that you might be working out your purposes in us and through us for your glory and for the building up of your kingdom and the rejoicing and the praise of Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.